Open your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 John. 1 John, this is where we'll pick back up this morning in chapter 4, verse 7. And I want to read a lengthy portion of the book this morning, beginning at chapter 4, verse 7. All the way into chapter 5, because it seems that this is where John actually finishes his thought that he begins here, is all the way into chapter 5. And so let's look at this passage together. Follow along as I read 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. God says through the Apostle John, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Practicing brotherly love requires first knowing God's love. Unless you first know something of the love of God, then practicing love for God's children will be impossible. Every true Christian knows this. You know this if you are a believer. Before you believed and finally experienced the love of God in your life, before you finally understood the love of God in the gospel, you did not have a sincere affection for God's people. You may have enjoyed the presence of God's people. You might have liked a lot of things involved in the church culture that you were familiar with. but you did not have a sincere brotherly love for Christians. And then everything changed. When God saved you, you began to relate differently to those same people. They seemed different to you, and your relationship to them changed. You wanted to be around them because of what God was doing in their lives. You enjoyed their enjoyment of God and of His Word. If you're a Christian, you began to really like even singing with God's people, even something like singing in the corporate gathering. Perhaps you remember just how different it struck you when you began to sing as a Christian and love to hear the united voices of God's people raised up to the Lord in song. Even for Christians, when God saves us, we enjoy or begin to enjoy sacrificing for God's people, to use our spiritual gifts that God's given for the spiritual benefit and blessing of the corporate gathering, to use those abilities, your time, your resources, your skills, and then watch the other children of God benefit from them. This is what God does. When we understand the love of God, we begin in a whole new way to have a unique kind of love for God's people. This is the experience of every single Christian. And where does such love for Christians come from? This brotherly love, as Scripture calls it. It's not a common humanitarian love, but it's a unique love extended from one Christian to another Christian. Maybe you've never met them before, but when you realize they believe the same gospel, that person becomes a kindred spirit. And, oh, I just love you. What can I do to help you, serve you, see you benefit, encourage your heart in the Lord and in the gospel? This only ever follows a genuine understanding of God's love in Christ Jesus. That is what makes the difference. That's what produces that unique Philadelphia brotherly love in believers. And so this requires that God opens your eyes to see your sins for what they are, despicable, worthy of hell and God's wrath. And then for the very first time, when you do, and God opens your heart to believe His love in Christ Jesus, to believe the gospel, that in love He sent His Son to be the sin bearer, the wrath bearing substitute, that changes everything. If you're a Christian, and when you saw the glory, the greatness of God's incredible kindness and love toward you in Christ, that forever changed your relationship to other believers. That changed the way you practice and lay hold of this element of brotherly love. And this is always true. Every single time God saves a soul, He imparts into that soul not only a love for God, but also a love for God's people. Both of those things go hand in hand. First comes the understanding of God's love, then follows brotherly love, a love for God's people. And then, as we've been seeing time and again in 1 John, wherever love for God is understood and then brotherly love follows, what can't help but follow that brotherly love, that practice of Christian love, is assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation follows close on the heels of brotherly love, because brotherly love can only be produced by a genuine change of life in the heart of God's people. That is the evidence. That's the greatest evidence that God has changed your life, is when you uniquely love God's people. And so assurance, which is really John's theme in the book of 1 John, he wants to give his readers, his hearers, a confident fellowship with God. He wants to see them lay hold of this confident fellowship with God. And so we get again and again and again these exhortations to love God's people. He wants their assurance, so he exhorts them to love. The confidence comes following the commands of God. And you can't have God-given confidence any other way than by submission to his commands. You must believe God and submit to his will. That's where the confidence comes in. This section I just read, because John is pushing for assurance and he knows that loving the brethren brings about that confidence, I believe this is why John at this point gives such a lengthy section, a lengthy treatise on God's love, is because John knows the connection. I mean, John lives the connection between God's love, practicing brotherly love, and then having assurance of faith. John's got all three. He's got confidence. He already told us that from the opening of the book. He knows that he has fellowship with God. And so as a wise, loving shepherd, he's writing these things to complete his own joy in seeing them too share in the fellowship John has with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. He wants that for his audience, and so he can't help but exhort them to love one another so that they can have the same confidence, so that they can share the same confident fellowship with God. In this section, John is essentially done saying what he needs to say. I mean, you can look throughout the rest of the letter, and he's really, from this point forward, bringing the letter to a close. But before he closes the letter, he's got sort of one last push, one last time to highlight the need for Christians to love one another. And he's going to kind of bring us through the finish line with this thought about the need for loving other believers. Everything else that follows this really is just finishing touches on this final exhortation. This is not the first time that John has brought up love, as you know, if you've been with us. He's emphasized brotherly love before this. He's talked about the love of God prior to now, but here he gives the greatest detail. This is the lengthiest section, and it includes some unique elements, some unique aspects of teaching on God's love. Famously, the statement that God is love appears twice here and not prior. And so John's got some new elements to add as he brings this teaching, but this isn't the first time that he's emphasized the love of God or the need for Christians to love one another. Let me just show you back in chapter 2. Verse 5, where he brought up this issue of God's love and then has tied it into our need to love one another. Chapter 2, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word truly in him, John says, the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. And then jump down to verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother, however, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness blinded his eyes. You can see the love of God is perfected in the one who walks as Jesus walks. What does that mean? Well, primarily loving God's children, loving the brothers in God's household, among God's family members. They've got to love one another. And you can gain assurance. You can know that you know Christ, that you know God, that you exist in fellowship with him when that brotherly love is present. Again, he ties the love of God and brotherly love together in chapter 3, verse 1. He's just talked about being born of God. Those who do righteousness have been born of God. Then he explodes in verse 1 of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And so he talks about the love of God to produce the new birth so that we would be called children of God. He's united us into this family. Jump down to verse 11. And then he goes again into this need to love one another. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. Again, he's dealing with the contrast to love. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So still, again, God has given love. Therefore, those who have received that love, who have experienced that love of God, must primarily do what? Love the brothers. This is the same principle being articulated. And here again, he returns there in our passage. And so we're seeing that same principle articulated by John as he works to bring this letter to a close. He goes on this extended theological treatise about God's love. What I want you to notice in chapter 4 is that he does not teach about God's love for information's sake. No biblical instruction is like that. Right, just to fill your head with knowledge about theology, that's not what John is doing. You know that in chapter 4, verse 7, he's not just trying to fill their minds with information. This is not intended for an emotional pick-me-up or so that they might have some heightened experience, religious experience based on the love of God. He's actually teaching them about God's love for this particular purpose, to produce love in the church. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. It begins with a command, beloved or loved ones, let us love one another. That's the lead command. That's the lead thought in John's teaching about God's love in this section. In other words, the burden is that they would do something with this doctrine. What they ought to do with the doctrine of God's love is practice God's love with each other. That's the point. And so this morning, we're going to answer this question. How should we think about God's love? That simple question, how should we think about God's love? And we're going to basically answer it in five different ways. This is the first answer to the question, how should we think about God's love? First, as practical. As practical. With all this discussion about God's love, notice the way that he forefronts this responsibility. This is the task to do with God's love, is to love one another. And then again, he repeats that in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Don't you love the way John obligates us to love one another? We ought to. This is a moral obligation. You don't have an option if you're a Christian. You must love God's people. It's not up for discussion. It's not one option among many. It is the thing to do. God's love obligates us to love his children. And this just makes the point, this reemphasizes this point, that John is stressing the love of God that God has for his people in order to get us to practice God's kind of love with each other. And that means that this doctrine, like all biblical doctrine, is practical. The love of God must make a practical difference in your life, or else you don't really understand this doctrine. You can sing about it. You can glory in it. You can be glad about the love of God. You can really like the thought of loving other Christians. But at the end of the day, if you don't succeed in loving other believers, then you don't understand this doctrine. It doesn't matter what songs you love, doesn't matter what songs you sing, doesn't matter what teaching you enjoy about the love of God, it doesn't matter how many lofty thoughts you might have of the love of God. If this is not in practice, you don't understand this doctrine. Perhaps you were like me at some point in your life prior to being a believer, and you could even articulate truth about this doctrine, and yet you were devoid of practicing it yourself, right? The doctrine made absolutely no real tangible difference in your life, and some people are like that. They can tell you God loves them, but they still love the world, which God forbids in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. These are all passing away. We can't love them. And some people find themselves, though they know about the love of God, still in love with the world. People who can talk and communicate lofty thoughts about the love of God, still in private, not on Sundays, not in church buildings, they still speak like the rest of the world. They use the same foul language, bicker, quarrel, belittle, insult others. They're harsh, impatient, and so their speech still resembles the world. The love of God has not made a difference in their speech. Even some people use this doctrine about the love of God to continue sinning. God loves me. He would never send me to hell. God is love. I mean, this is the problem, right, of our day, of this city in the South. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody goes to church. It makes no difference in the home, no difference at work. But they're assured, they have a confidence, but this isn't the confidence that John is after. That's actually not a God-given confidence. That's a fleshly confidence that doesn't believe God and against, despite what God has said, insists that salvation belongs to them still. That is not God's confidence. The confidence that God is after, that John is writing to produce, it is a confidence born on practical love for other believers. And so this is how we should think about God's love, as practical. We should also think of God's love, secondly, as exemplary. As exemplary, meaning God's love is an example that is worthy of imitation. How do you know this? Well, just another observation from the passage. And we'll walk through this same passage in greater detail in the coming weeks. But just notice, when John is calling in verse 7 for this flock to love one another, for love is from God, and then again in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's indicating that the love there to practice actually originates in God. It was first demonstrated by God, according to verse 9 and following. This is the love that God first showed. So just think about that. God is love. The love that God is, he manifested, he displayed marvelously to us in sending Jesus and causing us to be born again through Christ by his Spirit. Well, that is the same kind of love that he's calling for. We can't accomplish those same things, of course, but the love that's displayed in that, we're called to emulate. God is exemplary in his love, such that everybody is told this is worthy of you practicing. Think about the person who refuses to practice God's love. If this love is so excellent, it's so praiseworthy, it's so worthy of imitation, the person who refuses to practice it, what does he say in refusing to practice it? He essentially says to God, that is not excellent love. That's not exemplary love. That's not praiseworthy. Your love, God, is not worthy of being imitated by me. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody willing to say that. But if you don't practice it with your life, is that not the implication? Is that not what you really think in your heart of hearts? God can practice that, but not me. I've got better things to do with my life than to go practice God's love. When you think about those hard to deal with people, those hard to deal with Christians, you know, requiring testing perhaps your patience, slow to grow like us, like you, constantly missing the mark like you, like me, requiring our patience, our kindness, graciousness from us. When we refuse those things, we essentially say with our lives, though God bears with them, God is patient with them, God loves them still, God is gracious toward them, that's not worthy of imitation. And in our better judgment, in our sober moments, we know that is not true. This is why, again, if we're going to practice brotherly love, this requires an understanding of God's love. And we must meditate on God's love and remind ourselves, but God is patient with them. God is gracious toward them. God does good to them still, despite their shortcomings. They are beloved of the Lord. Even in this church, I love that John is continually, time and again, calling them beloved, beloved, beloved. Why? Because they are. They are beloved by God. Going all the way back to chapter 2, he calls them, just everybody in the church is addressed as either young men or little children or older men. And that's not male specific, but what he's pointing out there is degrees of grace. Some are mature men in the faith. Some are young still in the faith. And they're all, regardless of whether you're mature or immature and still growing, we're all growing, but you're God's little children. You all belong to his household. You're all children of the Father. And so this means that we are all beloved of God. From the most mature to the least mature among us, we are all beloved of God. God practices this exemplary love. We also should think of God's love, thirdly, as active. as active. And what I'm getting at here is that God's love is not sentimental. It's not sentimentality. This is not some romantic love is in the air. I have a really gushy, mushy feeling about someone else. This is not clearly what John is getting at here. And you know that just based on the fact that all of this, what's included in this description, involve real concrete acts of the will for God. When God loves, everything that follows in this description of God's love are concrete acts of the will. It's a decision that God is making and something he's doing because he's decided to love. This is far, far from just some emotional feeling. Just look at how John describes this. Verse 7, again, love is from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. So something that God did in love was cause the new birth for everyone who knows him. Verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So he's causing spiritual life. He's doing that out of a heart of love. His love is moving him to act, cause you to be born again. Not because of something in you, but because he loves. That's why God causes the new birth. That's part and parcel, we already saw in verse 9, with the Son coming into the world. So he sends Jesus in love. He produces the new birth in love. Verse 10 and 14 mention Christ's coming. But he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That means he was a wrath-bearing substitute. All of God's anger and furious rage against the sin of the believer was experienced by Christ on the cross. This is why Jesus came. And in doing so, verse 14, he became the Savior of the world. When Jesus endured the wrath of God for sinners, he saved those for whom he died. So various, so diverse, a fitting term to capture who they are is world. This is not all he did in love. Notice verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. He's given us of his Spirit. He didn't have to. This is the language of sharing. God has freely given his Spirit to people who don't deserve it, who didn't have it, who didn't have access to it, who had no claim to God's Spirit. Why? In love. He's done this. Love moved him to do this. Even the reference in what follows, verse 15, that God abides in the one who confesses Jesus as the Son of God. And then that person abides in God. And then in verse 16, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God in him. The abiding language, this uniting in fellowship, an intimate union now exists between God and between his people, each one of them. That's due to the love of God. That is evidence. That's something that flows out of God's love. So this is an active love. This isn't sentimental. And real love, when it's practiced rightly by us, it is an active love. It's not a feeling. It's not a thought that I would like to like that person or something like that. But it actually pursues the good at its own expense. This is all also just to add this final thought. This is all implied in the familial language. But something else that God's love has done is it has united us and made us members of his family. You get that in the familial language throughout this passage. But verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That just implies a family. So even the immature, hard to deal with family members, they're God's grace to you. They're God's love for you. Right? The mature saints who just seem constantly encouraging, constantly wise, constantly worthy of imitation. I mean, they too, we know they are gifts of love to God's church. But the whole family is a gift. And, you know, we talk about this in our home, even in difficult times when people in the home are hard to live with. You don't wish that they weren't in your home. You don't wish that they weren't part of the family. They're just hard to deal with right now. You still love them, and you should still show love to them. God's love is an active love in this sense. So active is God's love that according to verse 19, the only reason we do love is because he first loved us. How's that for active love? It takes the initiation even. It's first. God will never be outdone. Ever, ever, ever. God is too great to be outdone. And John mentions the greatness of God multiple times in this section in beforehand and then in what's coming. But even when it comes to God's love, there is no greater lover than God. He initiates. No one compelled him to make this decision, to act in love toward us. Nothing outside of God moved him to love. There was nothing that God was looking at down the corridor of time in one of you believers and saying, oh man, I just love that about. No, actually, everything lovable about you is due to his love toward you. This is all because of him. Apart from God's love shown to us, there's nothing excellent about us. There's nothing praiseworthy or good. Everything in us would only be worthy of detesting and hateful if it were not for God's love shown first. And so even the way we should think about God's love, it's an initiating, active love. And when he sets his love, everything else that flows out of him setting his love on us, this flows from infinite wisdom because he found it good. He found it proper. He thought it was wise to love us and then make us what we are. He loved first, therefore we love one another. And that fourthly implies that this is an unlearned love. We should think of God's love as unlearned. Verses 8 and 16 make this astonishing statement, famous claim of Scripture, that God is love. That statement, God is love, appears in verse 8. Verse 16, and the point here that John is making, this is God's love is not some abstract philosophical principle, some virtue out there in the universe somewhere that God grabbed a hold of and thought, you know what, I'll be that. This is virtuous. Love is virtuous, and so God conforms himself to that. That is, John is, what he's writing here, flies in the face of typical Greco-Roman thought about the virtue of love. Love is not some abstract virtue that God conforms to. No, love conforms to God. God is love. We don't know what love is outside of God. God is the first lover. And so all that love truly is gains its definition, its boundaries in God himself. This is why when the world says things like love is love, they're actually claiming something that's not true. Love is not whatever you make it. Whatever you call love, that's what love is. We don't get to define what love is. God defines what love is because God is this. This is unlearned by him. He didn't have to go find out what love is. He's always been this. This is why before creation, just the triune members of the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they shared intimacy, perfect love for one another. They were self-giving, glorifying one another, enjoying one another, preferring one another. And this is why all of redemption, all of salvation flows out of the love that naturally exists in God. So when the Son chooses to come glorify the Father, he is manifesting what's always been there. He's always had a preference for the Father's glory. And when the Father glorifies the Son, through all that he determines for the Son to do, he's doing what he's always determined, what he's always expressed for the Son, a preference for the Son's glorification. And when the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son, and when the Father and the Son put the greatness of the Spirit on display in everything the Spirit does, they're doing what they've always done, just manifesting that in creation. And in redemption. I mean, in creation from the beginning of the pages of Scripture, when the Spirit and all of the other members of the Trinity are at work in creation, we're just getting a glimpse into what they've always in principle experienced among and between one another. So when John says that God is love, he's intending that we would practice this love. The point here is that this is unlearned, and so anything, any instance, any inkling of love that we would practice with one another, this is all a reflection of what originates in God. This was unlearned by him. He is the sum total of what love is. And so to practice love, we must first know God's love. We have to know God. Even going back again to verse 7, love is from God. He's the source of all love. All true love stems from him. Any love that you can look out around the world, in the church, you can see true love. This is a trickle out of the infinite fountain of God's love. And if you admire any earthly love, then you should train your eyes, train your heart to let that be a reminder of the infinite ocean of love that exists in God. That's what you're seeing. Even love in this church reflects the love of the triune God. We talk often about this church being a household of God, making disciples in New Orleans who accurately represent God. Well, if we're going to accurately represent God, we have to do this well. If we didn't do this well, and we did lots of other things well, then we would be failing as a church. Doesn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 13? Just go there for a second. Keep your hand here. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul makes this point. among members of the church, you can do all things well, but if you fail to love, then you've failed. If I speak, Paul says, with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see, the point he's making is to fail to love is a failure in every other way. Those things, all of those commendable, noble acts are intended to be manifestations of love. So if you don't love, they don't really count. Here, where John exhorts us to love, this has to be at the center of all that we do. It has to flavor every word, every act, every service that we perform. We must love one another. This is all a reflection of the love that exists in God. And finally, this is because, number five, we should understand God's love as unselfish. As unselfish. God is the most generous being in existence. No one is more generous and kind and loving than God. I love that Thomas Watson says, "You who have the least bit from God, who have the least bit from God, you will die in his debt." That's right. If you ever think, well, God only loves me a little bit, he doesn't love me perhaps as much, that's a wrong thought. But even if it were true, he would still love you more than you deserve. And he would love you more and better than you love him or anyone else. How do we know God has an unselfish love? Look at verse 10, chapter 4. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Where do we find love best described? Well, not in anything we've done for God, but in what he's done for us. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in love, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And then again in 14, "We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." It's all of this lavish giving from God. How's that for unselfishness? Before you could ever do anything for God, God took the initiative and gave you everything in Christ. Completely unselfish, not looking for something in return. He makes us what we are. He takes the initiative. He acts alone. And long before we were practically in time ever thought of. So God gave first, God gave the most, and God gave the best. He gave first because he sent Christ for us, before we ever were. He gave the most because nothing is more valuable than his Son and his Spirit. And he gave the best because he gave himself. In his Son, in his Spirit, in his own fellowship. This is a reminder that what John has been pushing for, this confident fellowship with God, why doesn't he include other tangible benefits of the Christian life? The comforts of the Christian life, the lack of trouble, the enjoyment of God's temporary earthly gifts. I mean, he's just highlighting fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, because if you have that, you have everything. You don't need other things. Though God gives other things, right? With fellowship with God comes his other good gifts. But if you have fellowship with God, then you have everything. You could lose everything else in life, and so long as you have fellowship with God, you have enough. You have enough because you have God himself. And where we've experienced the love of God, then we have the promise of his fellowship. And we know this. If you've experienced God's love, if by faith you've laid hold of God's love, then you know you have enough. The height of his selfless love is that God gave us himself. And so we ought to comprehend, we should strive, we should labor day in and day out to wrap our minds around the unfathomable love of God toward us. That's going to make us better lovers of others. You want to be a better mom? You want to love your children better? Comprehend the love of God. You want to be a better dad in the home? Strive to comprehend the love of God. You want to be better spouse to your husband or wife? Strive to comprehend the love of God. And if you want to be a better Christian, a better lover of other Christians, then work hard to comprehend the love of God. You can't help but become better lovers of others. Here's what Richard Baxter had to say on this note. Make it therefore your daily work to possess your souls with the love of God. Love him once, and all that he says and does will be more acceptable to you. And all that you say or do in love will be more acceptable to him. Let's pray. God, thank you. These truths that you would extend such incredible love to us are really realities beyond us. We're not worthy of them. We don't deserve them. And even to understand them in the truth is something that we don't deserve. To by your Spirit get a glimpse into your eternal, matchless love, and then to be the blessed recipients of these things, I mean, how could we begin to understand them? When we study a passage like this, we are really out of our league. We're walking on holy ground and really unable to fully comprehend these truths. And so by your Spirit, God, the beginning of these things that you've granted to us in our understanding, I pray you would help us. Grant us grace to grow in our appreciation for these truths, and even in our practice of them, make us effective. Make us better able to practice these things. And God, we pray this not for our own sake, but so that when people get a glimpse of our life together here in New Orleans, that they would see the kind of God that we worship, the kind of God that is lavish in his goodness, exceedingly abundant in his love. And God, I pray for the lost in this community, that it would be compelling to them, that they would see us love one another and even extend love to them, and that they would desire to know this same awesome God that we have come to know and love. We pray this for your own great name's sake. Amen.